read a Bible alone, just like a puzzle piece. We never look at it alone and say, oh, it's beautiful, which it is, it might be. But it's only when we connect with other pieces to then see its beauty. So today, looking first as a springboard, like I said, today's topic will be more theological, topical, rather than a verse-by-verse exposition. But I want to call attention to verses 3 to 5. And really, I think this will be a point to say, we need to understand the doctrine of union with Christ. Our union with Christ because of the gospel. And only then do we see the power in verses 3 to 5 to say, in answering a question, really, chapter 6 is trying to, in this beginning part, is saying, why then should we not sin? Which next week we'll look at verses 3 to 5. You know, there's three reasons why. But I want to back up a little bit before that and say, what is this union with Christ? What does the rest of the scripture say? Just because largely, I think it's quite a neglected doctrine. My opinion is, and I think even those with different theological persuasion would agree that some of the most beautiful exposition of union with Christ has actually historically been those that have been Reformed camp. And this is even those that are Armenian would also say that there's a richness with that. So I think in light of that, I don't want to go so much with the Reformers say, but actually what does all of Scripture say about our union with Christ? I think when we understand, because I think sometimes when we think of salvation, we only think, oh, Christ gave us a check, and you write it out to pay for your sin, and that's it. And it's almost, if you have that wooden view of gospel salvation, it could easily be like, okay, yeah, what then shall we say? Should we then sin so that grace may abound? If God wants to show more grace, shouldn't we sin? But it's not, because of the fact that there's this union with Christ, there's a relationship we have with Christ that is objective, that is not just only based upon your emotion, not even based upon what your sins you've done, but that is so precious and beautiful that it becomes a very powerful motivation for obedience. But of course, with every doctrine, we need to understand it first before we can what? Apply it, okay? So verses 3 to 5 says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, having been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And we'll stop there. Again, like I said, today will be more topical, going on to this theme of saying, if you notice this passage, there's a passage here that says, in answer to the question, why should we not sin? He's talking about here, first and foremost, in verses 2, the second half is saying, the church says, hey, didn't we die to sin? But he doesn't just leave that we die to sin is why we don't sin. Then he goes on and says, okay, if we died, there's a sense we're still alive, yes? By the way, there's a sense with everyone, non-Christian and Christian, is whenever someone's, whatever status it is, you're a Christian or a non-Christian, you're always dead to something and you're always alive to something. You guys realize that? Which actually is very encouraging to say that when we fight against sin, it always comes back to who your identity is. I think a lot of times we have a band-aid mentality to fight against sin. It's like, okay, this week I'm going to hear Sunday sermon. Oh, I'm going to feel convicted of sin. Jimmy mentioned, oh no, my pet sin. Oh no, don't go there. Oh no, it's biblical. Oh, I'm convicted. Then we say, okay, this week I'm going to put some band-aid. I'm going to bandage it up. I'm going to wrap it up and try to do a little bit better. But I think instead of just all ad hoc, of trying to do a little here, a little there, it always comes back to our identity of who we are. That's why it's always important. Whenever we sin, I don't think Scripture says we have assurance of sin, of salvation, when a lifestyle sin, where there, people are wondering, wait, I don't know if I'm saved. And then I think the problem is not then to manufacture you're saved, but to go back and say, who is Christ in relation to you? Who is your identity? Are you founded, rooted in Christ, or are you rooted in sin? Okay, in self and sin and everything else. Now, our identity in such a way as this is that, well, whoever you are, whatever, there's only two identities in the world. You're either in sin, and then you can fill in the blank, whatever it is, that's idol of your life, or the ungodly trinity of me, myself, and I, or it would be in Christ. But in either way, you'll always be dead to something. If you are in sin, you're dead to what? Things of God. It's dull to you. You're like a zombie, okay? But it's not like you're totally, fully dead yet. Biologically, you're alive. You could be eating a big breakfast earlier this morning. You could be alive. You could be breathing. You could be talking with people. You could have some kind of relations with others. So you say, okay, I'm alive, and I feel so alive, Jimmy. And sometimes people live the fast lifestyle would say, man, you're a Christian, Jimmy. You're a good little two-shoe square, and you're not living life. But then that's because what they're alive in unto sin. But Scripture makes it very clear Listen, Scripture in James 1 makes it very clear. Say the word LSD. LSD. You guys know LSD? It's what? Usually we think of it as drugs of some sort. But it's what? Lust leads to sin, and you think you're alive in sin, but it eventually leads to death, okay? That's what James 1 teaches. Lust leads to sin, which leads to death. So they might feel alive in sin, but eventually will be death. But likewise for the Christian. When a Christian is alive, he's alive unto the things of what? God, right? He has a relationship with God. He's now a spiritual being. But regards to sin, his identity is actually he is dead. And then, of course, verse 2 mentioned that. And Paul's going to unpack this in Romans 6. But I also think that this is a time where we have to say, what is the union with Christ? Because it's, I think, a doctrine that it is neglecting to say, I want to do more theological systematics so that next week when we do go into Romans, it's the rich background of all the other puzzle pieces that comes together and say, like, whoa, when Paul mentions just real shorthand, real quick, saying we have died with him, then you're like, oh, I understand already the other background, so that it becomes further enriched, so that it will drive the point home as a stronger motivation for us to say, no, to sin. Today's outline, we want to go over the following questions. If you're taking notes, we want to ask, first and foremost, the question is, what are the terms used to describe union with Christ? Number one, what are the terms used to describe union with Christ? If you're taking notes, what are the terms used to describe union with Christ? Secondly, what is the nature of the believer's union with Christ? So the first one, if I could repeat again for those taking notes, is what are the terms used to describe union with Christ? Secondly, we want to look at what is the nature of the believer's union with Christ? What is the nature of the believer's union with Christ? Thirdly, how is this union established and enjoyed? How is this union established and enjoyed? And Lord willing, we get to the fourth one, is what are the fruitful consequences of this union? What are the fruitful consequences of this union? Let's begin with the first one. What are the terms used to describe union with Christ? And what I mean by union with Christ is this. I'll just give a definition. Being united with Christ means united with him in every way, that everything he has done, there's some mystical sense where you also have done it corporately with him also as well. Where when he has died to sin, or he has died for sin, we have also died to sin. Where we have been crucified, where he's been crucified, we've also been crucified with him. Where he's been buried, we've also been buried with him. Whereas he was raised, we've also been raised with him. And whereas he rules, we also, in some sense, rule with him. And it describes, really, our relationship towards God, our status towards God. Now, as we go through this, you might be thinking in your mind, wait a minute, I don't think I was there 2,000 years ago to have died with him. I was not 2,000 years ago to have been raised with him. I didn't even know that. That has happened. But this, I think, there's a sense that is mystical, but it is actually the foundation for even our sanctification. In Christian life, there is salvation and sanctification. Yes? There's a distinction between the two. If you don't see a distinction, then you could easily become works righteousness, right? If you think you're saved by being holy, then that becomes what? Another gospel, yes? Okay? So as Christian life, we understand that if you think sanctification is the same thing as salvation, then it becomes works righteousness. You think, oh, I could be holy, therefore I get salvation. This is why theology matters. This is why Paul lays out Romans 1 to 5, talking about salvation and gospel first. Before in Romans 6, he talks about sanctification. Okay? It's because we are saved, then we pursue what? Holiness. Notice that's a grace-driven motto, because you appreciate your salvation, that drives you to be more godly, more sanctified. Okay? But at the same time, I also want to make it clear that how do we glue those two together? There is a relationship. It's actually the fact that we're united with Christ. Because we are united with Christ, therefore then our identity is new. Then, only then, could we then have the power to be able to what? Be able to live a godly, truly godly, sanctified life. Okay, what are the terms used in Scripture? There's this fascinating aspect is that Scripture uses six different terms that describes our relationship to Christ, and there's implication we will see with that. But I think when we talk about union of Christ, we're describing saying that Scripture describes that in some way we are related with him in a very close and very intimate ways. Okay, and it's not actually the result of our works, this union, but it's actually the work of God, whether in our hearts. Also, as well, even when we are responding, God reveals that it's the work of God And also, even the fact that we could even be united with Christ is still the work of God. So we want to ask, what are the terms? Point number one, what are the terms used to describe union with Christ? There's six different terms. The first one is in Christ. The term in Christ. If you guys look with me real quick, as an example, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15:22. I just want to show that there's this term that is word in Christ. And we'll look at 1 Corinthians 15:22 first. 1 Corinthians 15:22, if you are turning with me, this is what the Word of God says. For as in Adam, all died, so also Christ, all will be made alive. Okay? Notice here, this is term of in Christ. And there's a contrast of being in Adam. Okay? In some sense, we share in Adam. Adamness, right? For lack of a better term. Yes? We inherited what? A sinful a nature that's tempted, yes? We inherited a consequence of sin, okay? And because we're tempted, therefore, a nature that's tempted, we also sin, okay? We inherit a sin nature also as well, right? But also, we are also described as in Christ, okay? And because we are in Christ, we are seen as made alive, okay? Scripture actually uses the term quite a bit in Christ. You guys know how many times the term in Christ is mentioned in the New Testament? Quite a lot, right? Countless. Countless in a good sense of saying it's a lot, okay? Someone actually did count it. I'm basing upon this theologian who counted it. So if I'm wrong, you know, don't quote me on it. He mentioned that the term in Christ is actually mentioned 153 times in the New Testament, okay? In 27 letters, if the term in Christ is mentioned a lot. Now, do you think that might be important, this term in Christ, that it's mentioned 153 times? Yes, okay? Which actually begs us to say we need to know, understand that more, okay? Let me just ask by show of hands, when was the last time you've heard someone taught union with Christ? Or in your reading, when was the last time you thought about the term, union with Christ? Or let's just not use the theological label union with Christ. When's the last time you've actually thought deeply about in Him? Or in Christ? I think most of us probably haven't been as thought of much about it, including myself, okay? But I also think perhaps one of the secrets in church history in various times is also the richness of that doctrine of in Christ, union in Him, is something that has been explored, something that's been dug through. I know some of us might feel like, oh, doctrine is like, yeah, it's for a bunch of guys that love to talk theology. But if you see it's something practical, and if you want to see one doctrine that I think enriches our sanctification and godliness, and even what I say, could I say this, contentment, is actually explore the doctrine in Christ. Because I think this doctrine is very practical. Because how many of us in our life feel unsatisfied oftentimes, even when we know we're Christian, we should know better. But we feel unsatisfied with life, we feel burdened, because we feel like, oh, I'm not X, Y, or Z. And therefore, I'm not X, Y, or Z, then therefore you're anxious. You beat yourself down. And then you think the medicine is self-confidence. But self-confidence, if you think about it, confidence, you guys know what the word mean originally? It's originally in Latin. Con, which means with, fide. You guys know what fide means? With faith, okay? Now, most of us, if I were to ask you as Christians, say, would you have faith in yourself? If I were to preach a whole sermon having faith in yourself, I think most of us would be alert and say, hey, there's something wrong with that, because we know we need to have our faith in who? Christ, yes? But then when we come to confidence, we easily talk about self-esteem, and we no longer think in biblical category. I think oftentimes we confuse confidence with competence, but I think also as well sometimes when we're not careful in our biblical thinking and discernment, we think the problem is we need to be what? More sure of ourselves. But I think what we need is actually more confidence in Him and His work in us. Do you see there's a nuance and a difference with that? There's a very different nuance of saying, I believe in God who will work in me, versus I believe in myself and I'm going to do things all by myself, lifting myself by my own bootstrap. There's a very fine difference, because one, you trust in God, and one, you trust only in your ability, which will fail and disappoint you. Okay, but here the term in Christ is one of the terms that is indicated of how we are in Him. The term also as well, another term that's often used is also the images of branches and vine. Okay, branches and vine. So we might say, okay, what is that in Him? It seems so abstract. Jesus actually gives a very practical illustration of what is in Him being like. And He gives images of branches and the vine. Okay, turn with me to John chapter 15, verses 4 to 5. Again, I want to just show you that this term, our union with Christ, is described in various languages. This close relationship we have, in almost in some sense, spiritual and mystical sense. And to give us a little bit more handle, because sometimes the term in Christ could be very abstract. We're like, okay, we're in the Spirit of Christ, but what does that mean? Jesus gives an illustration of being in Christ with imagery that we are the branch and He is the vine, okay? Verses 4 to 5 says, Jesus says to His followers, abide in, fill in the blank, guys. John 15, verses 4 to 5. Abide in me, that is Jesus Christ, and I in you, which is beautiful. It's a two-way thing. It's not just only we are abiding in Him, but we're abiding in Him. Who dwells in us is also Him, okay? As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself until it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he must bear fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. I think this is a beautiful passage. It teaches here that our union in Christ is described with believers where we are the branches and Christ is the vine. Here Jesus teaches that union of Christ causes us to bear much fruit. Do you catch that in the second half of verses 5? When you look at your life and you say, oh, I have not bear much of the fruit of the Spirit. You guys remember the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians? Is what? All of us is love, joy, church kids, you guys remember? You know, fruit of the Spirit, right? All of that. And when you look at that, I think it's good to go look at that today after sermon as a reflection beyond a sermon and say, are those things true in your life? Or how wide and how much, how big is that fruit in your life? Not just say, oh yeah, did I love someone? Oh yeah, I love somebody like a month ago I served trash or something like that at church. But more practically, say, is it a weak fruit? Is it a fruit that's almost dying? Or is it fruit that's what? Quite big. And the key is what? The key is going back and saying, how are you engrafted towards Christ? Okay? If you want those things to be true in your life, you have to make sure you're connected with Christ, that you're in union with Him. That you're in union with Him. He's also, Scripture described also our connection with Him, almost as a physical body as well. Ephesians 4:15-16. Turn with me to Ephesians 4:15-16. Ephesians 4:15-16 says, but speaking the truth in love, we are growing up in all aspects into Him. Again, remember that in Him, in Christ language is being used. Who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper work of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And I think this is actually very beautiful. This has an implication for even church life. Christ is described as part of the body. But what part of the body is He described as in verse 15? He is the head, right? That is, He's the leader, and He's telling the rest of the members and organs what to do. And we are what? We're actually part of the body. But Paul, in this context, actually makes this even greater than just about us connected to Christ, okay? Think of, let's just say we are the feet. Is it the head just connected to the feet and that's it? No, there's also other parts that are connected, okay? This is why I think the only way, I know as being in a small church, if I could say this, I feel every week everyone tells me, man, I'm so different than everybody else. I feel like leaving. Well, after a while, it gets kind of old, if I could be honest with you. I realize every one of us is very different. But I also think this is where we need to see a biblical view, a spiritual view of the church. Amen. The church is a spiritual organism. It's not about flaws, okay? It's not about flaws. But it's also where, it's not like I said, the brain just connects to the feet. There's all these other organs involved. And actually, he draws an implication of that, of saying that, hey, we're all connected to Christ. And if Christ is the head of everyone, in some spiritual sense, we're also in some sense sharing with one another, okay? Just as a feet cannot just operate by itself without blood vessels, right, as another organ. So therefore, every one of us need what? Each other. Okay, that in the beauty of this, I think there's a great man. One of these days I want to preach to John 15 to 18 onwards, where Christ talks about Christ is in the Father and the Father's in Him. I actually think the union of Christ, if we have time, is first we begin with the Trinity. This this interesting, beautiful relationship where they're in each other. And then Scripture actually says that He also brought ourselves in Him.
in. That's why there's a sense where the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. That's why when you reject the Son, you've also rejected the Father, okay? But yet, Scripture also says He lives in us, and if Christ lives in us, we also have the Father and the Holy Spirit fellowshipping with us. But it's also the same way we're also founded in Him, in a spiritual sense. In some ways, we're also in Him. And therefore, it doesn't just stop there. It's this love fest. He also says, okay, now we'll bring in the church, okay? We bring in the brothers and members of the church. And if I could say, I think I've been doing ministry, maybe not fully right, recently, the last few years, is I think I've started feeling the burden of reaching everyone that has the most troubled. And I've actually neglected, I think, those that desire to grow in this church. And I think I'm changing that. I'm changing that because I realize, you know what, it needs to be beyond just me. And we've been trying to do that. But it's also, it's each other. It's ministry where we need every one of us, okay? And if you don't know how to do ministry, to serve the Lord, this is where God says is the role of the pastor and teachers to equip. We need to go beyond just an individual show model, which I don't think we've always fully had either. But I'm trying to say we need to see that every one of us, if we're united with Christ, we're also united with what? With one another, okay? And then to say, why do you stay? Is because, hey, I love God, I love Christ, and we get to replicate that model. Imperfectly, however imperfectly, the model of Christ and also with the Father. And we replicate that in the life of the church, right? And I say this all the time to our single guys. And if you ask some of the older guys back then, Jonathan and Victor and I, if you were to ask every one of us, what prepares us the best for marriage? Was actually loving a small church with all its warts and all. And sometimes I think we're a country that has so many choices, right? And if I could say this, church kids sometimes could be the most notorious, right? If you grew up in the church, realize there's something that is sometimes within those that have been in the church. Sometimes we think, oh, everyone, the church is supposed to serve us. And then you have the choice of who it is. You know, oh, I don't feel like this. Maybe this person will buy me something instead of me. But then we forget that part of the biggest way we grow is actually loving the church. And in loving sacrificially and serving. And the only way we can love others fully, because we would never be able to love others fully if we love for their sake, for them to be pleased with us. Because we eventually hate them, hate the church, because they would not notice. Well, I won't notice. I would not notice. But Christ is the reason why. He loves you, and you're insecure in Him. Because of your union with Christ, then you're already what? Living that out. Man, I'm a preacher. I apply instead of just only saying the whole things, right? The other language the scripture used to describe our union with Christ is husband and wife. I think the most intimate human relationship anyone could have is what? Marriage, yes? And scripture used that language of the most intimate relationship anyone could have is a husband and wife marriage relationship, and described that's also Christ's relationship to the church. Turn with me to Ephesians 5:31 and 32. It says in Ephesians 5:31 and 32, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and shall be joined with his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." Christ here is the husband, and the church is the bride. This is pretty convicting. We often think of bride for weddings as what? Dressing white, right? All beautiful. If people take pictures, sometimes some people would even pay the photographer to what? Airbrush things to make it as nice and beautiful as it is, right? But if we are the church in our life, I sometimes wonder, man, if we were to walk down the aisle in the second coming with Christ as our bride, us as a whole church. And so this is not the part where we say, oh, I'm leaving the church to look better, right? To another church that looks nicer. By the way, because we're all sinful, even if you find a perfect church, guess what you, have you just done if you've gone to another church? You've just ruined the perfect bride. And it's because of you, right? And because of all of us. This is why I think the gospel is so precious. Because Christ clothed us with a white robe. Right? Christ clothed us with His imputed righteousness of the gospel. But left on our own, we would not be walking down as a bride. In fact, Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, makes it very clear there's an other description for God's people being unfaithful. But it's described not as a bride, but as the opposite of that, okay?
Christ is also described as a cornerstone. Ephesians, if you're still in Ephesians 2:20-21, describe having been built a foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone in whom the whole building being fit together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. So there's language of like a building, and the foundation is needed, okay? Now, we could go on, but we want to see, what is the nature then of believers' union with Christ? I hope at least today you see that the beauty of that. You know, like, I know sometimes you hear people say, I don't have a religion, I have a relationship. I think that's kind of cheesy sometimes, because James does talk about that there's religion that God likes, and that's what? To take care of what? Orphans and widows, okay? So you can't just throw it away and say, okay, Jesus is never a religion. That if Jesus had a Facebook today and his religion section, he'll put no religion. No, I don't think that's what the world means. I think sometimes we like to have cool puns and slogans without defining it so we could go along with the world as if it's our own wisdom is what wins people to the truth. I think Christianity is a religion. I think it is. But we also know it's more than just religiosity, right? More than just rituals, rites, and regulations. And if you look at the union of Christ, we see it is a relationship. Let's go on to the second point, is what is the nature of the believer's union with Christ? I want to say first, I want to describe it negatively and then positively, okay? When we say we're united with Christ, I want to make sure that there's three things we're not saying. Three things the Bible is not saying, okay? Union with Christ does not mean we become God, okay? Can I make this clear? Union with Christ does not mean we could become God. When I was younger, I used to love reading a lot of cults. There's some New Age cults out there that try to use the Bible, okay? I remember reading up one that's out in Santa Monica. Santa Monica, I think, is like probably like what, modern-day Athens? You see all kinds of weird New Age religions, you know, complete with the garb of yoga pants and everything else, right? But here, it's a union with Christ. We don't mean it's we become God or Christ. Because I remember being young, reading just certain religion, I think neuroscience or whatever, is some cult stuff that was, or nice science would say, oh, we become God. And they'll use a lot of passage which says, we are in Christ, we are in God. So number one, when we say union with Christ, it does not mean you become God. You're still a creature, and he is what? Creator, right? And every time any religion that starts saying we are gods, you realize problems will happen real quick, okay? You want to see a fruit of that? There's one not too far. That's known worldwide. Not too far, just a few hills away, in Hollywood, called Scientology, okay? But that's another sermon, another thing. By the way, if a religion says you are God and the goal is to become gods, that is very frightening to think, what would the leader do if he said he's arrived, right? That sounds like a recipe for what? Tyranny, yes? And if you want to do a study of Scientology history, it's pretty tyrannical stuff with Ron Hubbard and his follower after him, Michael, whatever, last name I can't pronounce. But we're not talking about Scientology, just go back on. So we're not saying we are gods. We're not also saying that we cease being individuals. Even as we talk about union with Christ and union with Christ and union with the church, we're not saying as if somehow it cancels you out as being an individual. Okay, that's not what we are saying. And thirdly, we're not also saying that it is just merely a network, okay? So when we say we're united with Christ, we're not saying the same thing as if, like, let's just say you go to UCLA or a certain college, and you're like, yay, or UCI, you're an anteater, zoot zoot, or whatever they say. Is it zoot zoot or whatever funny boot thing that they do? But it's not just that networking. There's something deeper than that. What we mean by union is it is a spiritual union. It is a spiritual union. 1 John 4:13 says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he's given us of his spirit. So it involves a member of the Trinity and involves a spirit. So it is a spiritual union of some sort. Again, it is spiritual union, and I see that taught in 1 John 4:13. It is a mystical union because we can't fully understand it rationally. Like, we could reason about it, but there's things that are beyond reason. Because it's almost like, wait, I wasn't there when Christ died. But why does the scripture talk about I was united with him before, okay? So there is a mystery. Even Ephesians 5:31 says this mystery is great. And talk about the church and imagery of the church like the husband and wife. Paul even says this mystery is great. in reference to Christ and the church. That's in Ephesians 5:31 and 32. It's a living union. It is a living union. Because Scripture actually talks about the fact that, using the imagery, remember the vine and the branches, right? We're connected. Actually, the source of true living is our connection with Christ. The source of true living is our connection with Christ. So it's a living relationship. And it is, and we also see, it is a living relationship, and therefore it's also a growing relationship. Okay? It is also a growing relationship. Because of Christ's objective work, He died for us. The basis of why He could accept us into Himself is because of Christ's work. You guys realize? Let me ask you guys this question. When we are as Christians, if you're a Christian, you trust in Christ, in our worst days, are we still united with Christ? Yes. In our best of days, are we still united with Christ? Yes, okay? I ask that question to say that, and asking those questions, is our union with Christ related to our own effort, our works? The answer is no. It's based upon whose work? Christ, and also the Holy Spirit drawing us, and the Father's work of, you know, being our Father, that kind of thing. Spiritual Father. But also, at the same time, when we're in our worst days in our life of sin, is our communion with Christ great? That we would realize the sense that our relationship with Christ is not that great, yes? Yes. When we're in sin, yes? In Christ. So in our best of days, our relationship with Christ is much better in terms of degree than we do. So I think in using the theological term, we make a distinction between union with Christ and communion with Christ. Your communion with Christ could go up and down, okay? If you decide not to open the Word of God, just like if you decide in your life not to let someone speak into your life or talk to them, then your relationship with God is, the relationship with that person is what? It's just non-existent, or it's not that great. Does that make sense? But union with Christ stays the same because of what He's done. But it's because of what He's done for us to have a relationship. That is where we have communion with Christ. Does that make sense? So let it be that it's the reason why, my friends, my brothers and sisters and friends and guests, make sure that the reason why you want to have a relationship, why you want to commune with Christ, is because of your love for Him. Let it be that the motivation is His union with Christ. What He has done is why you say, I want to just what? Be with Him. I think sometimes, some of the reasons why we could have poor devotional life, we feel guilty about it. We know we should have a better relationship. And then we feel, okay, I'm going to read the Scriptures. I'm going to look for what to do, which is important. We need to. But if we need to realize first, it's what He's done is why we want to what? Commune with Him. Okay? Let's just say in a friend relationship, with your best friend or with a friend, you only meet with them and say, okay, I'm going to meet with you to see what can I get from you today, whether money, a good advice or something. Eventually, it'll be kind of strange, yes? Eventually, you will even ask, hey, there's a part of friendship that is just loving the presence of the other. Does that make sense? And if Christ redeemed us so that we can have a relationship, that should change the way we view devotion. That should change the way we view even Sunday sermon. Listen, Sunday sermon does involve teaching. But can I say this? It's more than teaching. I believe that when the Word of God is faithfully preached, there is also the presence of God and Christ. The primary reason why we come to church on Sunday, the primary reason why we read the Word of God in our own life, is not just an accumulation of data, as if we put in the box and store it in the basement, in the attic, call our head. But the primary purpose of hearing the Word of God is to enjoy His presence, is to commune with Him, because that's a privilege of our union with Christ. So it is a living spiritual relationship. And how is this established? It is the work of the Holy Spirit. For the sake of time, I'll just read Romans 8:2 real quick. It's established by the Holy Spirit. It says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus have set you free from the law of sin and death. Okay, so we're at the third part now, is how is this relationship established or union? It's because of Christ. It's the Holy Spirit making us alive. And of course, it's through faith in Christ. That's Ephesians 3:17. For the sake of time, I'll just say Ephesians 3:17, it says, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. Okay, so it's believing in Christ, therefore you have union, or a real deep objective relationship with Him. That is with that. So what are the consequences? What are the consequences? Next week we'll look at it. We're going to break it down even more in Romans, okay? But union with Christ has great consequences for our lives. Great consequences. I think if you really want to see how great deep theology is practical, I think maybe a good place, like I said earlier, to start is reading up on union with Christ. There's five great consequences, I think, we see in verses 4, even Romans 6, 4 to 5, which we'll expound more, is that we will be made new in Him, okay? We'll be made new. We're new creatures, new creation. Secondly, we also have, we're adopted also as well. Turn with me to Ephesians 1, 5. Ephesians 1, 5. It says, He predestined us, that is God the Father, in context in verse 3 is God the Father. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, okay? So there's that sense of being through Christ or in Christ language that's mentioned, okay? One of the privileges that we are what? Adopted, okay? By the way, church life, scripture often uses family language to describe the church, yes? But that's only possible if you are part of the family. And that only way that's possible to be part of the spiritual family called the church is what? You were adopted, okay? You were adopted. And you're adopted by the head, that is the Father. So when we see, even, notice here, you know, sometimes we can think predestination is all like abstract. It's what a bunch of dead men talk about or whatever. But if you look here, Paul's drawing the application is this. Because, by the way, with every adoption, who does it begin with? The child wanting to be adopted? Or someone out there wanting to be a father or mother of a child? Begins with that, right? Beginning with the Father, picking, saying, I'm going to choose this to be my son. Christ paid the penalty or the cost. I mean, you hear today, right? Sometimes people go to China, adopt, and you hear them, how much they love that child. They spend 20, 30 grand, yes? And that's the cost. The cost to adopt us is the son. And from being adopted, then the spirit is the legal witness. Just like we see in today, when people are adopted, you need legal witnesses, right? People sign as witnesses, this would be your child, whatever, da-da-da-da, it goes on, right? Here we've been adopted, and only then can we see, okay, wow, what a privilege it is to be in His family called the church, okay? See how there's a fruitful consequence of that, right? It reinforces our relationship to one another in the church. Not man-centered, not based upon how good the church is, but based upon how good, what, Christ is, okay? When we struggle to love the church, may I submit to you, we always go back and ask, how's your relationship with what? Christ, yes. How's your relationship with Christ? It's because of your love of Christ that you're now what? Safe and secure, and you have the freedom of forgetting about your own self, which means you're humble and dying to pride, which allows you to really love the church as Christ intended, and to love the church like Christ did. And Christ loved the church with all its flaws so much that he died for her, okay? We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That's one of the other privileges. Romans 8:17 talks about that. Now, if someone in your family were to die, let's just say you have some distant family member, far, far away, you don't really know, and someone one day came, knock on your door and say, I'm with whatever Express, Western Express. Here's a letter. And you open it up and it says, you know what? On this date, please show up because there will be a will that will be read. And you will have some inheritance. And you'll be like, whoa, someone died and now I get this? How many of us will show up? Right? How many of us, if we got a letter that has all the legal document, would actually start reading like you're a lawyer? Like, you're paying attention to every commas, every dot, everything else. How many of us would, right? Now, again, I don't want to make this crass. That's why I want to say it's like a distant family member, okay? But everyone would. Why? Because you've inherited something, yeah. Right? You want to know what is the legal thing. And if someone comes over and cheats you out of it, you probably would even hire a high-powered attorney, right, to make your exegetical argument of the will of what it is you got. Have you realized Christ died for us? And He given us blessings from His death. Now, and I know the analogy breaks down because He's still alive, okay? He's been resurrected. But He died.
and therefore he died. He says, you're going to inherit certain things because I died, and I died for you. And I'm going to leave a will. What is that will called? Do you guys know what the word testament means? You guys know, I know we always call it Old Testament and New Testament. It's a Latin term originally for will, okay? It's unfortunate, I think it's better. They were trying to capture the idea with the Latin term of the covenant. So the closest word they used was will. But I think will and covenant is a little different, okay? But in a sense, that's true. It's our will. The New Testament is the will of what Christ gives to us because we've inherited riches from Christ. And then we don't read it. And the reason why we don't read it is because it's really at the root issue is because we've ceased to be marveled at what his death means, okay? What his death means. And what does it mean, the privilege of being united with him? The grossest kind of sin in our life, I submit to you, is probably not sins that you think of. The grossest sins we could think of is probably mass murder. It's probably blasphemy. And those sins are heinous. But could I submit to you that perhaps one of those respectable sins that hurts God the Father and the Christ the Son the most is actually the fact that we've neglected to appreciate the riches that he's given to us, and also the privilege he's given to us, and also eventually Christ and God himself. This is why the doctrine of union with Christ is important. It's because in the end of the day, what we offer on Sunday morning, every morning, is not just a self-help program. It's not just some cool other things to change your life. Though it has its place with biblical counseling, premarital counseling, marriage counseling, people depressed, people suicidal, we go through that. But at the end of the day, all the solution to all those problems is actually going to the person of Christ and being saved and then enjoying the privileges of being in Christ. Today, I think in the West, a lot of our problems, there are a lot of things that sometimes put in perspective is first world problems. You know, I actually think, if you ask me, to be very frank, you know, today we have a lot of problems politically of things of gender identity politics, right? Apparently there's like 50, 60 different genders now, right? I asked someone at PCC, I asked them, what am I? And the guy said, once, he's like, oh, you're a cis. And I was like, what is a cis? C-I-S. And he says, cis is someone that you were born with a certain gender, you're told a certain gender, and you stay the same. And I said, wow, I'm not just a cis male. I'm apparently a cis, you know, I'm not just a male. I'm just a cis male. And I just feel like, man, there's 50, 60 gender. Like, come on, man. It's like we're having assisted suicide for our Western culture today. Mm-hmm. And I think part of the reasons why we have all this mess is because we have all the free time in the world, right? You go to other parts of the world, they're busy trying to survive. There's no time for navel gazing and saying, oh, I wonder what am I? Am I pansexual, asexual, or whatever, you know, all the other, you know, things, right? But also as well, I think identity politics, in the end of the day, there's a part where Western culture gets it, is that who we are is important, right? Who we are is important. It's not just about survival. But as Christian, our greatest identity, the thing that will give us greatest peace in our life is going to be founded, rooted in Christ. It's sometimes unfortunate. Sometimes we put ourselves of who we are and what we've done as building upon everything and saying that's where our worth comes from. Sometimes when people ask, who are you? You'll say what? I am a mother. I am a Marine. I am an engineer. I am a teacher. I am a nurse. I am engineer. I'm a PA or whatever else you fill in the blank. But ultimately, it's not what you've done. It's actually in Christ and what he's done. Turn with me real quick to Isaiah 53. And maybe part of our biggest problem in today's world, probably a lot of times, is because we want to find worth in something else. And social media lies sometimes. That we have to be like X, Y, or Z. We have to have this or that together. And therefore, that's where we're worth and significant. Where we're measured by our worth, by how much likes, how many hearts, and whatever else. But Scripture makes it clear. It's at the end of the day, it's in him. This is why union with Christ is important. But also, when we neglect what he's done, see that as a great travesty, that you who've been purchased by Christ would neglect what he's done. If you're with me in Isaiah 53, we all know Isaiah 53 is about what? is about Christ. But has this passage ever stood out to you in verses 4? Surely our grief he himself bore, true or not? Did he bore that? By the way, as application, do we take our grief to him? And our sorrows he carried, is that true or not? It is. You might say, oh, we're talking about the context of sin and sorrow. Yes, but scripture also makes it clear, cast all your anxiety upon who? Upon him, okay? Yet we ourselves esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and he was pierced. And notice here, you see here very clearly that I think sometimes what we end up doing is we neglect the fact that he is what? That he has what? Died for us. He's died for us so that we could be united with him. Why do we go to Christ? Why do we identify with Christ? Why do we call ourselves Christians? Why do we live our life for the Lord and live the way that God has laid out in Scripture? Is because of our union with Christ. And I hope this short time that we had will make you think a little more deeper about that beautiful, objective relationship with him that's called union with Christ. I think that's the glue that keeps salvation and sanctification together. And next week, we will see, actually, Romans 6, it's presupposed and it runs through, run through all of Romans 6, this doctrine called union with Christ, that's going to be the source of medicine for us to sin, to fight sin, okay? In answering the question, why must we not sin? Notice, Paul didn't just say, oh, you know what? Let me introduce you a little bit of legalism and do works so that you could earn the favor of God. No, he gives more grace and more aspects of the gospel, okay? The gospel is so simple a little child could believe and be saved. But I also believe the gospel is so rich, it's like a diamond, right? You ever have it when someone gets married or engaged, everyone shows a ring? You know, I know in the past, you know, don't grab the girl's hand, okay, if you ask to see it, right? It has to be taught. We have to teach everything. But at the same time, when you look at the ring, the diamond ring, there's different aspects, right? There's different cuts, different corners, and that's the gospel. Paul, in saying, why do we fight against sin? Why do we say not to sin when grace is so great, when justification is so beautiful? He's saying, you know what? Justification is one aspect of the gospel. But if you only look at that wooden aspect, then you're like, okay, yeah, I'll go ahead and sin. But then he says, look at the other aspect. And that's God saved us and unites us with Christ. Why would you want to go back and united with sin, right? Why would you go back united with sin when you're now united with Christ? When Christ is now your husband, why would you go back to the sin of X partners in the past? Why would you want to do that when there's someone greater that's here and more loving? I want to say, like we established that this week, what Mr. Burton even shared today, is it is the gospel. And it is the gospel that teaches to go on the right application, right? And it's the gospel that we need and to dig more deeply. Let us close in a word of prayer.